You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
Hey, I want to introduce to you this morning our next speaker. He's not been with us before, so I wanted to give a brief introduction. His name is Carl Kirby. And Carl was for many years involved with the ministry of AIG, Answers in Genesis with Ken Ham, traveled around the country and the world, and just a really impactful ministry among young people and, just a wide audience. But I think he has a really great message for us men, and especially men as leaders in our home, as parents, as fathers to our sons and daughters and so forth. And so I'm looking forward to hearing what he has to say this morning. So let's give a warm welcome to Carl Kirby.
Good morning.
All right. Let me get the computer out. I'm not a very good speaker, but I got great pictures, so got to show you all some pictures today. Before I get going, what I'd like to do is I want to show a short video here to really give you my heart where I want to focus on today. So let's pray that it works.
Believe me when I say the battle requires everything you got. Mental fortitude, physical prowess, and above all else, a prayerful dependence on the King who has faithfully given you everything you need for the spiritual power, knowledge, and understanding it will take for you to prevail. I beg you to continually read His Word. His strategy is perfect. And even though the war has already been won, don't let that knock you off guard and lead you into complacency. There is an urgency to all of this, and we have a commandment to follow. Now, and this is very important, when you're out there, remember you're not fighting against flesh and blood, so don't get sidetracked or pulled into useless sparring matches. Stay the course. Since we fight differently than others, we'll be treated differently. Keep your eyes and ears open because we're being fired on from all directions. Be on the lookout, especially for spiritual and mental attacks. The enemy's ammunition is deceit, doubt, and fear, and it's launched strategically in the things we see, hear, and read. He is a wicked influencer, and he moves people to hurl vicious attacks on us, and he'll do everything he can to destroy the foundation of our faith and blind us so we don't help others. Stay bold. Stay true. Remain sober-minded. Hold closely the authentic word so you can spot the counterfeit immediately and demolish it. Don't fall for age-old tricks or sleight-of-hand misdirection. It's all fake and empty. Stand firm on the King's foundation. Go the distance. Fight the good fight. I know it's not easy, but now is not the time to run and hide. It's time to proclaim the truth and live by it. It's time to be ready and willing to boldly run forward with the gospel of peace as your inspiration. In one hand, you hold the impenetrable shield of faith, and in the other, the sword. Strike down arguments, ideas, and causes against the King. Be wise and make the most of every opportunity. And lastly, my friends, be prepared to answer people who genuinely want to know where your hope comes from in the midst of all this. They're in this war too, but they don't have the hope you do. Try to remember what that was like. Help them. Teach them the way. I wish I could have written about something entirely different. In fact, that's what I started out to do. But instead, my friends, I was compelled to urge you all to contend.
Gentlemen, my heart today is to challenge you. We live in a time where Christianity is under attack now more than any time in the history of this nation and the history of this world. We are losing 50 to 88% of this upcoming generation. 50 to 88% of the young folks raised in the church at age 18 are walking away. I am a fellow pilgrim on this journey of life. I don't stand up here as somebody who's got it all together. I'm up here as a man that's going to challenge you. I'm going to step on your toes today. I hope you got your jogging shoes on because we're going to run. You see, we have been looking for change for quite a while now. My heart is this. If you put your hope in change in the dead things, the only change you're going to get from a dead thing is it's going to rot and it's going to smell bad. You want real change? Guess what? The scripture tells us where real change comes from. 1 Peter 4:17 says this, "For the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God." Gentlemen, we are the change. You and I, Christians, looking in the mirror, stout-hearted men, as we heard about this morning, men who are willing to stand firm on the Word of God, not making excuses, not making apologies, but you can only do that if you are passing it on to this next generation. Gentlemen, our children, you future fathers, your future children. Maybe you don't have children. I guarantee you this, in your church, there are young folks that need a man that's going to stand up and be willing to look them in the eye and teach them how to give an answer for the reason for the hope that lies within them. I guarantee you that. And that's what we have got to do. Right now, we are losing 50 to 88% of this younger generation. And I read an article. I read this article, and it was kind of interesting. Out of the AFA Journal, it says, soon they will leave the nest to enter college or the work world. In the process, a significant number of them will drop out of church. Some will never return. Why? It was the question that was asked. Why? Ministry experts say there are many reasons, but they all point to deficiencies in the discipleship processes of many churches. May I take exception with that? It is not the church's job to raise and train and disciple my child. It is my job. It is my job as the man. Now, if I have my child in a church that is undermining my responsibility of discipling my child, we got a problem. And the problem is me for allowing my child to be in that system. He goes on to say this, there are a variety of reasons why young adults are leaving the church. Turek says one is because the church has not done its job, and I'm sorry, the church has not done its job in showing our young people that Christianity is true. Not the church's job, my job. So what I want to do today is try and give you some nuggets. Man, I'm going to run. I want to try and give you some bullet points because parents, gentlemen, I want you to be the ones teaching your child. It bothers me that I travel so much and I have so many young folks coming up and asking me questions. And I ask them, do you talk to your father about this? No. You need to be the hero to your child. I want you to have answers. And so that's what I'm going to focus on today, teaching you, encouraging you, equipping you, challenging you to contend for the faith so that you can pass it on to this next generation. Now, in order to do that, I've got to give you an illustration. Simple question. How do the balls roll uphill? Now, no trick photography, no magnets, no strings, and no air. Somebody suggested that. You know, the way that I challenge young folks is this. You need to question the question because I can ask a question in such a way that you can't give a proper response. We need to ask the question of, well, are the balls rolling uphill? That's a good question. Because now what I want to do is I want to take the exact same evidence that we just watched and we're going to turn it just a little bit. And we're going to look at it from a different angle. And then the question becomes, did the balls roll uphill? Your child spends 900 hours a year, the vast majority of the young folks in the Christian church, spend 900 hours a year in a school system that teach them how to look at the world from a very specific perspective. You and I need to do something. We need to start teaching this younger generation how to take the exact same evidence, because we all have the same evidence. We've all got the same world. We've got the same stars. We've got the same planets. We've got the same people groups. Why do we understand them so differently? Because we have a different starting point. So today we're just going to take the exact same evidence and we're going to switch it just a little bit and we're going to look at it from a different perspective, because this generation is under attack. You think about it. Go out on the street corner and tell somebody, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. I don't know about you, but when I do that, you know the response that I get? Nutcase, we're out of here. Oh, by the way, God, which one? Which one? Come with me to Japan. I do ministry there. 166,000 gods in Japan. Which God? Which God loves me? Oh, by the way, while we're talking about it, what's love? How is love depicted in our culture today? Watch a television or movie if you dare. That's not love. That's called lust. But that's what they see. This is love. No, that's not love. And by the way, wonderful plan. We have a generation that has been raised to look at the world from a very specific perspective that death and suffering, that's just the way that it's always been. What kind of a God would allow that? You see, they're throwing questions at this younger generation. Why would a loving God allow death and suffering? What about carbon dating? What about continental drift? What about life from the further star? What about aliens? What about UFOs? You believe in a global flood? Where'd the water come from? Where'd the water go to? Is that sounding kind of familiar? Anybody hear any questions like that? Nobody? Guys, these are questions the world is throwing at us. And unfortunately, what I see going on in the culture is we're like, oh, don't worry about that. That's a side issue. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. Excuse me. Those questions are very serious and we need to have answers, because think about this. Let's take a simple one right here. How'd they fit all the animals on the boat? Anybody? Anybody? Ever wonder about that? Anybody? Nobody. You know what? Unfortunately, because we have allowed the world to teach us to look at this world through the lens of man's opinion, we don't know how to give an answer to that question. And unfortunately, way too many churches have bought into this by breaking out the little fairy tale rinky-dinky ark and showing the animals with the giraffe head sticking up out of the chimney and monkeys hanging around on the outside. We show this picture to our kids and they say, hey, go out there and take over the world for Christ. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. And the world's like, why would a loving God love death and suffering? What about carbon dating? How'd they get all those animals on the boat, by the way? Where'd the water come from? Where'd the water go to? You hearing me? I want to show you how to give answers to those things. I want to show you how to start from the Word of God, to take that same evidence that we see in the world around us and twist it just a little bit and look at it from a different perspective. Let's start with astronomy. Does the Bible talk about astronomy? Oh, absolutely it does. The rallying cry of every Christian needs to become God said. Not what do you think, what do you think, what do you think? God said. And God said that He created in 6 days. God said He created the sun, moon, and stars on day four. God said He created the earth on day one. Can I get an amen on that? But what we see in the world, is it consistent with that or does it contradict it? Let me give you a simple illustration. Does anybody know how many observable stars there are in the sky? I'm talking just observable, not the total number of stars, because that's a really big number. I'm talking about the stars we can see. It's a 7 followed by 22 zeros. Do you know how big that number is? Thank you for asking. That number is so big that it is more than every grain of sand on every beach and desert on our planet. And you're not impressed. You shouldn't be. You know why? Because it's 10 times more stars than grains of sand. By the way, how do you make a single star? Well, a star explodes and the force of that explosion causes hydrogen gas to come together to form a star. Where'd the first star come from? And by the way, where'd the hydrogen come from? Guys, the heavens declare the glory of God. 76 trillion observable stars? A galaxy. Anybody know what this is other than a Mac screensaver? That's our galaxy. Do you know how many stars are in our galaxy? It's a big number, 500,000 million stars. But that's not a really big galaxy. A small galaxy would have a million stars. A big galaxy? Oh, the Sombrero Galaxy. There's 100 trillion stars in the Sombrero Galaxy. And by the way, April 2029, that's got over 100 trillion stars. Can you guys see this? Anybody know what that is? Let me outline it for you. Can you see it now? What is that? Oh, I was just in England and they call it the plow. Plow? Okay, whatever. The Big Dipper. Do you know how many stars are just in the cup of the Big Dipper? Just the cup. We don't want to get too big here. Would you be impressed if I told you 1,000 stars in the cup of the Big Dipper? No? Okay. 1,000,000 stars. You impressed? 1,000,000 stars in the cup of the Big Dipper? Impressed? Nobody. Okay. 1,000,000,000 stars in the cup of the Big Dipper. Come on now. Anybody? You shouldn't be. Because it's not 1,000,000,000 stars. It's 1,000,000,000 galaxies in the cup of the Big Dipper. The heavens declare the glory of God. But you see, we have been trained by the world to look at these things through the lens of man's opinion instead of God's word. You see, a big bang, given enough time, right circumstances, caused all this hydrogen gas to come together. I don't know about you. God said He spoke it into existence and He did it. And what I see in the world screams that He did it, and I can trust it. And if I can trust that, guess what? I can trust it where it says that He died on a cross for me. And He raised from the dead for me. And He loved us enough that He's empowering us to do what He's called us to do. What about biology? Does the Bible talk about biology? Absolutely. God said we all go back to one man and one woman, so therefore there's one race, the human race. 1 Corinthians 15:45, first man, Adam. That means every person on this planet goes back to one man, created in the image of God. Genesis 3:20, Eve is called Eve because she is mother of some of the living. All living. That means we all go back to one woman. By the way, what does science show us? As if I need science to back me up. Why chromosome pass from the father to the child shows that every person on this planet goes back to one man. Could have saved you a lot of time and money on that research. Mitochondrial DNA passed from the mother to the child. Guess what? Mitochondrial DNA shows that every person on this planet goes back to one woman. Could have saved a lot more money there. What we see in the world is consistent with what we read in the Word of God. By the way, next time you use the term interracial marriage, you know what you just bought off on men? The world's lie. Because evolution teaches, given enough time, right circumstances, that the blacks in Africa started eating fish and got smarter, so they moved up north where they turned white. You think I'm joking? I'll show you the video clip if you want to see it. That's exactly what it teaches. And I'm like, what? Okay, help me here. I know by now you know I need help. If I start eating fish and get smart, then I should be dumber than a brick because I don't like fish. All right? I don't like fish. And by the way, if they got so smart, why are they leaving the beach to move up north where it's cold to turn white? I'm staying on the beach. God said we are all of one blood. Bible never talks about race other than running a good race, so therefore never use that term interracial marriage because there's only one of us. We're all created in the image of God. But the world, what does the world teach us? Oh, given enough time, this happens and that happens. Guys, no, no, no. God said. What about geology? I pray that one of these days you can come down the Grand Canyon with me. It is like one of the top three classrooms on this planet. You open the Word of God, you look at the rocks literally cry out that God did what He said that He did. There is no other explanation. But the world has taught us. Here's my point to you. For too long, gentlemen, we have turned our children over to the world, to be raised by the world, trained by the world, to think like the world, then we wonder why they go to the world. But I digress. I'm not telling you where to educate your child. That's between you and the Lord, but I will put it to you like this. Regardless of who you allow help you in your responsibility to train and teach your child, you better be in the process. You better be involved. What we have done is turned them over to the world, and they teach them astronomy, biology, geology, anthropology. They teach them these facts, and those facts that they teach them undermine the Word of God. And then we've been happy enough to take those same children, 900 hours a year in a school system, 1,064 hours in front of a TV set. Did you catch those two numbers? That's the average time a child spends in a school, 900 hours a year, and then in front of a TV, 1,064. By the way, any of you fathers out there got a gamer son? 18 hours a week. 18 hours a week they spend in front of a video game. You know the messages that are going on in there? You better, because we're impacting this generation. We let them influence, and then we're going to overcome that because we're going to bring those children to church for an hour a week. Oh, yeah. Oh, I'm sorry. This is the good solid group. You go to Sunday school 2 hours a week. You're at the men's conference 3 hours a week, and you think we're going to overcome 900 hours a year by teaching our little fairy tales and our fable? This is what we've allowed the Word of God to get turned to. This is not a fairy tale. This is not a fable. This is the Word of God. When you and I learn how to start looking at the world through the lens of this, you're going to have different answers. You know why? You got a different starting point. You're looking at this from the lens of somebody who's always been there, who knows everything, who told you what happened, and you can trust it. But you see, what I see going on many times is, well, those are just good stories and good spiritual and moral. But we want that morality. Oh, we want our children to act right. We want them to, you know, be good, look good on the outside. You see, we're Christians. We have morals. We don't smoke, we don't drink, we don't chew, we don't date girls that do. We have standards, you see. But Christian, help me on this one. Why is marriage one man, one woman for life? Because I think so, you think so, law of the land states it? Because the creator of the institution of marriage said so. Why is abortion wrong? Because I think so, you think so, law of the land states it? No, because you see, we voted for that change and we're getting it. Abortion is wrong because the creator of life says from the point of conception, you are a human being, you are created in the image of God, you're literally knit together in your mother's womb. But if you lose that history, that's what this history book says, if you lose that history, you will lose the morals. Welcome to America, 2000. You see, guys, this is a battle over the authority of the Word of God. This isn't about creation and evolution. This is about the authority of the Word of God. So let me deal with that one question that I threw at you. How'd they fit all the animals on the boat? This is about as real as it gets. I mean, let's quit showing this picture. You think that's a joke? That's not a joke. I'm in a church. I'm speaking at a church. I won't tell you where because I'm not trying to embarrass anybody. They had a Q&A time. Young lady raises her hand. I had not even shown this picture. She raises her hand. 18 years old, been raised in that church, getting ready to go to college. Yes, ma'am. Her question was, how did they get the blue whale on the ark? I laughed. I thought she was pulling my leg. She was dead serious. I was embarrassed. These images impact. And it plays into the hand of the world. Because listen to the world here for just a second. Just listen.
Noah's Ark. Read along.
There's no way you can get two of everything on a boat.
Animals and arcs are kind of silly.
It's just a little far-fetched.
Come on. Come on. And listen to this guy. He really likes us.
There's no possible way that Noah could have retained all 10 billion species on a single boat and then distributed them appropriately where the marsupials are all in Australia and so forth. This is just ridiculous. It is so ridiculous, I find it embarrassing for people who attempt to prove that it's true.
Okay, let me ask you. Would you like an answer on how they could fit all the animals on the boat? Didn't sound like it. That was kind of weak. Okay. Now, put your seatbelts on, guys, because we're about to turn it up just a notch, all right? I call this debunk. There's a lot of bunk in the world. Well, we're going to debunk some of the bunk. And some of the bunk is you couldn't fit all the animals on the boat. So hang on. Here we go. We're going to go after that younger generation with a 2.2-second attention span. Why do I speak quickly? Because we got a generation that has a 2.2-second attention span. And if I got up here and today I would like to speak with you, they're gone. So let's go after this.
Lots of people say there's no way that two of every known species in the world could fit onto Noah's Ark. You know what? We agree. But the truth of the matter is that the Bible doesn't claim that's what happened. So if we really want to get to the truth of it, we're going to need to see what the Bible really says about all this and then ask three questions. How many animals are we really talking about? How big were they? And how big was the ark?
Note takers, last chance, because we're going to turn it up after this. You answer these three questions, you'll never be afraid of this again. You ready? How many animals are we talking about? How big were they? How big was the boat? You answer those three questions, you will welcome somebody to challenge you on this, okay? You ready?
We answer those, we're closer to understanding the truth. Makes sense? Good. So how many animals are we really talking about here? Well, let's jump back and move forward, shall we? Let's take a peek at day 5 of Creation Week and do a plain reading of Genesis 1, verse 21. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. Jump ahead to Genesis 1, 25, day 6, the same day man and woman were created, and here's what we get. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. So there you have a very clear account of the land and sea creatures created by God according to their kinds. Now, take a look at the phrase, according to their kind. What does it mean? Is it the same as species? I don't think so. It's possible that it's closer to what we'd call families in the typical biology class today, with some exceptions. Keep in mind that species is a man-made definition anyway. Confused? Let me explain. Let's take the dog kind, for example. We'll call the female dog taken onto the ark Bingo, because that's the name of my first dog. Okay, from Bingo and her mate, you can get the various species of coyote, wolf, and even domestic dogs, like the Border Collie, Great Dane, Poodle, and so on. You get it? The different species we have now could have easily been generated after the flood from the information already present within the parent kind. So kind isn't the same as species at all. And a plain reading of the Bible teaches that Noah only had to take the representatives of the different kinds of land-dwelling, air-breathing animals. You don't believe me? Take a look for yourself. Genesis 6:20, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. That's as clear as it gets, folks. Simple instructions of what to take and what not to take. In case we need further understanding of what God meant, he clarifies by telling us what died outside the ark. Genesis 7:22, and in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life? All that was on the dry land died. Okay, so it's not talking about any sea creatures being on the ark. Not the tiniest seahorse or the largest whale. Because the last time we checked, they weren't swimming around on dry land. He's also not talking about plant life or single-celled organisms or bacteria. No, only things that have the breath of life in its nostrils and are on dry land.
All right, I'm throwing a lot at you. Got to make sure you're getting this. Did they have to take Great Dane, St. Bernard, coyote, fox? What'd they take? Two of the original dog kind. By the way, what we see in the world, is it consistent with that? Come with me to London. We're going to go to the London Natural History Museum. Come on now, that's Charlie D's backyard. If there's evidence for evolution, Charlie D ought to have it. There's an exhibit on dogs, right? Let me read the sign to you because I memorized it. All 35 species of dogs we see today go back to two dogs. We really cut back on the numbers. How about house cat, Bengal tiger, puma, mountain lion? Did they have to take all of those onto the ark? No, they didn't. They took two of the original cat kind. By the way, don't trust me, I'm a Christian. Next to that exhibit on dogs, there's an exhibit on cats. And guess what that sign says? I memorized that too. All 38 species of cats we see today go back to two cats. Wow, we have really cut back on the numbers. So the question is, how many animals did they take on the boat? Good question. We weren't there. We don't know everything, but we've been able to break it back to the genus level, because from the genus level, you can get everything that you see today. It would take about 8,000 animals to get everything that we see today. But the Bible says two of every? Okay, double it. But the Bible says seven of some. I'll tell you what, we're in a great mood today. Let's increase it to 30,000. 30,000 is a big number. So the question is, could 30,000 animals fit on the boat?
That's a good question. Glad you asked. To answer it, we have to take a look at two more things. The size of the average animal and the size of the ark. Makes sense? Of course it does. Moving on. We can't list every animal, but we've got things from the various bird kinds to the elephant kind, from the various dinosaur kinds to the smallest mammal kinds, and so on and so on and so on. So, you take all the young adult animals, because nothing says the animals had to be the oldest and biggest, and you look at all the various sizes we know of today, even from the fossil record, and you do some calculating, you come to the conclusion that the average size of the land animal is actually smaller than a sheep. But let's just use a sheep as the average size for the sake of argument.
What's the average size of a land animal today? Smaller than a sheep. So not only did we increase the number, we increased the size of the animal. So the question is, could 30,000 animals the size of a sheep fit on the boat? Oh, man, how could we ever figure that out? That's a tough one. How about we do something really radical? I mean, let's try this. Let's go
back to the Bible. Genesis 6:15. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Genesis 6:16. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Using what's known as a small cubit, that makes the ark approximately 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and about 45 feet high, with three decks, a door, and a window. So this ain't no canoe or a bathtub boat with giraffe heads poking out of it. This is a huge, seaworthy vessel. The total available floor space on the ark would have been over 100,000 square feet. The total cubic volume would have been 1,518,000 cubic feet, which is about the capacity of 522 railroad stock cars.
How many stock cars? And we want to show our children the rinky-dinky boat picture and send them out to go be missionaries. And wonder why we lose 50 to 80% of them. But, I didn't answer that question. Could they fit all those animals on? Stick with me.
So we're getting down to the nitty-gritty here, folks. How many sheep can fit into 522 stock cars? Well, just so happens I know the answer. The average double-deck railroad stock car can fit about 240 sheep. Now, that's a lot of wool. So 522 stock cars holding 240 sheep-sized animals each gives us the hefty total of 125,280 sheep-sized creatures that could have fit onto the ark. Remember, we only needed to fit 30,000 on it, and 30,000 is almost two times the already generous estimate of animals necessary to represent all the species we see today. So, it's easy to see that with more realistic numbers, there was plenty of room for cages, food, and even fresh water for the duration of the year-long stay that these animals had to be on the ark. And you know what? Ark researchers have studied this too, and I'll let you look that up. So there you have it. Simple reading of scripture, simple math, basic science. This fallible claim against the Bible is debunked. Adios.
Gentlemen, you can do that with your children. You can sit down with something like that and go through this, have a conversation with them, 10-15 minute video. It's called Debunk. They're out there at the Word for Today booth. You can get those things there. There's a study guide that goes with it. Gentlemen, you can sit down with your children and have a conversation, because that's what it's going to take. No more abdicating our responsibility to the world and let them make fun of the Word of God. We need to build it up and show them that when you start with the Word of God, yes, we can give answers. By the way, I think we are commanded to do just that. To study to show ourselves approved, and to be prepared to give an answer with meekness and fear. But that was too much information, too quick. We didn't get it. Let me try this then. How many animals were needed to get everything that we see today? Let me see if you guys got that. Oh, you got it. Okay. How big could they have been? The size of a? Oh, smaller than a sheep. You got that too. Okay. How big was the boat? How many railroad stock cars? Oh, you got that too. I thought this was too fast. It was too much information. How many animals would have fit on the boat at that size? Oh, you got that too. One last question. Was Noah's Ark a joke? Then why in the world would we allow anybody to teach our child that this is a joke? You see, when you start with the Word of God and you look at the world that we live in, what we see in the world absolutely screams that God's Word is true, but you're going to have to look at it from a different perspective. And gentlemen, we can only do that when you and I know it, when it comes to our faith, know it, live it, and share it. You need to know why you believe what you say you believe, then you got to live it, and then you got to open your mouth and start sharing it, because we live in a time where there are 400,000+ churches across the nation of America. 400,000+ churches. We do not need another church, in my humble opinion. What we need are the 400,000 churches that we have right now, sold out for the Lord Jesus Christ, sold out for the Word of God, living what they say they believe, and it starts with you and I. It starts with the men. I would love to talk with you. During lunch, I'll be up at the Word for today's booth. I'll be there just to talk with you. My buddy that made the bump, he's going to be there as well. We would love to talk and encourage with you. If we can do anything, please let us do that. Look us up. Reasons for Hope is the ministry. We've got an app. Anybody got a smartphone? There you go. Reasons for Hope. Just look it up, plural. Reasons. We want to serve you, and I want to pray for you. Father, I thank you. I thank you for what you are doing. I thank you for this meeting. So many lives coming here early today to see so many men working to get this prepared. This, Lord, is a major undertaking. I thank you for the vision over 20 years ago to start doing this. I thank you, Lord, that you will be glorified through humble, fallen, fallible men and women. But men, Lord, who turn their lives over to you, saying, Lord, hear my, send me. Help us to be that today. We're going to turn it over to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You are listening to M-Search Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at msearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo. I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back. Thank you, Jesus, for the grace that you have given us. We could never pay, but from my heart I'd like to say
if you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month, please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@nsearch.com. That's G-L-E-N-N at N as in Nancy, S-E-A-R-C-H.com, or contact him through msearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at nsearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting nsearch Radio and our efforts reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
Turn in your Bibles to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers, you remember the story. The book of Genesis took us from creation all the way to the children of Israel living in Egypt. And after all their slavery in Egypt, Moses led them out into the wilderness in the book of Exodus. And in Exodus, Leviticus, they received the law. But now, after what should have just taken them a couple of weeks, they came to the promised land. They're right on the edge of it. They are at the Jordan River. You cross the river, you're there. You're in the place that God promised to you. And so before they made that trip, they decided to send 12 spies into the land. And those spies went into the land and they were like, wow, this is awesome. It's amazing. The food's great. They brought back a bunch of grapes and everything. But the trouble is they also saw big, strong cities and big, strong giants. And so as they came back to report on it, they went, and in verse 27 of chapter 13, Numbers, they said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." These are the Anakim, the giants that were in the land. "The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan." They were like, there's no place for us. Other people have already settled there, and some of them are big people. We are in trouble. People began to get upset. But there in verse 30, it says, "Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses." The people were like, oh no. Caleb stands up and he goes, shut up. Listen to me. And he says, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We're not able to go up against the people. They're stronger than we are." They gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out. Basically, seeing the giants just intimidated them completely. Now, you could see why they would be afraid. I mean, you go into a land you're supposed to take over. Remember, these people had been in slavery their whole lives, and their parents' lives, and their grandparents' lives. They weren't trained soldiers for the most part. But not only that, after having just been laborers as slaves, now you're supposed to go conquer various civilizations that are on land, and you just go, well, God said this is our land, so you're going to die. I can understand why there was reticence. But I'm stunned by Caleb, because Caleb was the first one to speak up, and he and Joshua, his buddy, one of the other spies, were the only ones. You know, there's 12 spies. 10 of them voted to not go into the land. Two guys, and Caleb was the first one who spoke up, who said, I know this is what everybody thinks, but we can do this because of God. God can enable us to do what he promised that he would do for us. Guys, there's something you have to understand in life. It's true in almost every realm. The majority of people are going to be against having the courage to do what God wants them to do. If you take a vote, the truth loses out almost every time. I had a seminary professor who once told us, he said, in the beginning there were two people, and they took a vote, and it was unanimous, and the majority has been wrong ever since. What kind of a guy who's going against people who, some of these guys were certainly much older than him. He's a young guy in his early 40s. What kind of a guy stands up, shuts everyone up, and says, come on, let's go. We can do this. Well, the people, as you read on in chapter 14, decided, let's bail. They're ready to pick a leader to go back. They're just like, this isn't going to happen. But look at chapter 14, verse 6. But Joshua, the son of Nun,
And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against Jehovah, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. We'll eat them alive. Their protection has departed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And so the congregation did what the people usually will do. They wanted to stone the two messengers who were saying, "You can do this." The truth is, in our world, there are all sorts of opposition to that which God declares clearly in his mind. And God is waiting for men who will stand up, who will speak up, men with a fire in their belly and a fire in their eyes, who just go, "I don't care what everybody thinks. I know that God is greater. We can do this." Now, because the rest of the people voted and they lost, imagine Caleb, the prime of his life. He and Joshua there were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years because the people of Israel were so cowardly. And yeah, Joshua and Caleb got to go into the land, but think about it. For 40 years in the prime of their life, they have to wander in the wilderness because of what some other guys did. Now you fast forward to the book of Joshua, and you could turn over there if you'd like. They finally did go into the land. They finally got to inherit it. But by this time, Caleb is the oldest guy in the nation. Caleb is the guy who now he's in his 80s, and now everybody around is younger than he is. And he's just kind of this old guy that, you know, yeah, he was right, but a lot of good it did him. So they go into the land, and they conquered Jericho, and they lost at Ai, then gained Ai, and then they start carving up the land. In chapter 14 of Joshua, it says in verse 6, "Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said to him, 'You know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord God.' So Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said. These 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness, and now here I am this day, 85 years old. Here I am, 85. As yet, verse 11, I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, the giants, and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive out as the Lord said." And Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. And he went ahead and inherited it, and he took it. 85 years old. Now, you always think, wouldn't that be cool to be like Caleb? You're 85 years old, and you're just as strong as you were when you were 40. It's been quite a while since I was 40. I am not as strong as I was when I was 40. And probably neither was Caleb. It doesn't say that he was. It says he said that he was. And you have to love this. When an 85-year-old dude is going, "I'm ready. I'm going. I'm just as strong. You've heard old guys say this. Oh, I'm as strong as I. You know you aren't, but I'm so glad you think that. I'm so glad you really believe that. I'm so glad that you have that fire in you. Because what that says is you don't quit. You don't give up. The same God that was with you before is with you still. And Caleb is just such an awesome example here that he wants to go where it's difficult. He wants to kill giants. He remembers, man, all those years ago, I saw those giants. And I told him, man, we can take them. And he's going, I'm 85 and I can take them myself. Give me that land. That's awesome. I love that. I'm sure he had some buddies with him who were younger that helped him. But, you know, and there are things. When you get old, you get away with stuff that you can't get away with when you're younger. The older you get, the less you care about what people think of you. It's why if you're ever in a place like a Raiders game or something where there's a lot of fights in the stands, there's always like an old guy who's fighting some young, studly guy. Bet on the old guy. Old guys just have less to lose. They don't care if they bleed. They don't, you know, they're tigers. It reminds me of Elijah. When Elijah was about ready to go to be with the Lord, you can tell he was crotchety. You know, Elijah was sitting on the top of a mountain. King wanted to talk to him. He sent 50 soldiers to come and get him. And they said, oh, man of God, come with us. And he just sits there and he goes, if I'm a man of God, may fire come from heaven right now and burn you guys. He was having a bad day. So they send another crew. And they're like, man of God. Oh, if I'm a man of God, he burns them. Finally, the third group comes just crawling and begging at the feet of an aging prophet. Elisha later, some kids were making fun of him for being bald. And he just like had a bear come and tear him to shreds and eat him up. As a bald guy, I love that story. But here's the point. Here's the deal, guys. Some of you are young and in the prime of your life. Some of you are 40, you're less than 40. Some of you are 20. Listen to me. The way to be young is to be strong and on fire for the Lord. This is the time, as Ken was saying, to train. This is the time when you show your level of devotion because you do have strength. You can do more than you think you can. And you young guys, man, this is the time to speak up. This is the time, no matter what anybody else is doing, no matter what anybody else says, this is the time when you go, you know what? We can do this. So often, when you're really young and you have a bunch of great ideas, as soon as you think of something to do, all the people who are older than you are telling you all the reasons why it won't work. Because they kind of know. You know, they think they know. Be the kind of guy who goes, I don't care what anybody thinks. I think this will work. I think we can do this. I want to take a venture of faith. I want to go for it. That was Caleb when he was young. Now, before that, Caleb had just been a slave, manual labor for at least the last 25 years of his life in Egypt. Now, he's got courage, and yet the plan's delayed. And he spends from 40 to over 80 wandering in the wilderness through no fault of his own. And yet at the end of all that, he was like, I ain't done yet. I still want to do this. I know we can do this. I believe, in fact, give me the toughest place. Give me the greatest challenge. Some of you guys aren't 40 anymore. Some of you are a lot older than that. We have a tendency to sometimes lose our spark. You might go, yeah, man, I was on fire for the Lord back in the day. Be careful if your greatest Jesus stories are stories that happened a long time ago. Because Jesus is working today. Be the kind of old dude. If you're old, you can't do anything about it. You can buy the fake hair and do all that, but you're not fooling anybody. No, you're really not. Everybody knows. You can have that, you know, your face all stretched out and you think you look young and you really just look like, you know, a California state senator. And sorry, I try not to get political, but It was weird. I talk about a weird time. I voted yesterday. You can do it by mail. And as I'm licking the envelope and sticking it and ready to send it in the mail, I'm thinking, if 5 years ago you told me you're going to vote for a Mormon bishop from the People's Republic of Massachusetts, I would go, you've got to be kidding me. But there's twists and turns along the way. Here we are. Some of us are getting older. I'm certainly not pushing 40. I've been dragging it for almost 20 years. So the challenge is, are you going to sit and talk about all the giants that you beat years ago? Are you going to think about what could have been if you had really done it? Are you going to talk about, oh, back in the day, man, I was really in love with Jesus, but now I'm just kind of taking it easy because I'm old. Old guys have nothing to lose, for crying out loud. You're going to die anyway. Every once in a while when somebody comes to me and says, you know, I'm thinking about killing myself. I just want to be with Jesus. I go, don't kill yourself. I say, I'll buy you a one-way ticket to Afghanistan, and you can go street witnessing, and you'll die a hero. You really want to die. But for us old guys, we have less to lose. We're going to die anyway if Jesus doesn't return, and I hope he does. I'd love to see it. I'd love to see it happen today. But the question is, what giants are you going after? What challenges are you taking on new? What ministry are you getting involved in freshly? How much are you willing to go to still say, man, I got a fire in my belly. I got a fire in my eye. I want to do something significant. I mean, I know this guy. He's 85 years old, and he spent his whole life impacting millions of people for Jesus Christ. And at 85 years old, he isn't running from anything. His eyes and nose run, but he wouldn't run. I'm telling you, if I was in a battle and I needed somebody at my back, I'd bet on the 85-year-old guy. Now, he's not as strong as he thinks he is. He's not as strong as he used to be. But you know what? An inspiration to just go, I haven't quit. I have a fire. And guys, that is our opportunity as well. If you're young, use your strength. Go for it. Take advantage of the opportunity. Stand against the opposition. But as you get older, don't give up the fight. Look for new giants to kill. Look for new ground to take. You have less to lose. You have more experience in heading off into the battle. Some of you guys kind of think that, yeah, I'm just on the shelf now. Nothing really happening. I mean, yeah, I had my, you want to see my old hippie pictures? Yeah, it was really cool back then. And people are like, wow, that's weird. But, you know, people in our world can get excited about almost anything, but enthusiasm for the things of the Lord, it's rare. We've seen a lot of it today, which is a blessing. You know, the word enthusiasm is just comes from the Greek word in God, in theos. If God is in you, enthusiasm should be there. Earlier this week, I went and saw Neil Young. And all these old people older than me, you know, you could have, if I had a dollar for every long gray ponytail in that crowd, it was crazy. But man, he gets up there and he's singing Cinnamon Girl, which means nothing. And people are just going nuts. But when it comes time to come to church, do we have any sense of this is awesome? This is a great opportunity? I just want to encourage you and tell you, you have opportunities. There are giants in your life. Some of those giants may be challenges that your families are facing. Some of those giants may mean trying to keep your job. Some of those giants may be telling people about Jesus or inviting them to church when it could be kind of embarrassing. It may not go well. I'm afraid they'll ask me questions I can't answer. The world is full of giants. This is a crazy world. But you know what? You have an opportunity because God is in you and in me that we can decide, man, when I'm young, I'm going to battle just as crazy as could be. I don't care what anybody thinks. But my goal is, when I'm done, when I'm old, I'm going to go, I'll still take you. I'll still go after you. I'll still hunt down giants and conquer them. Caleb's buddy Joshua, at the end of the book of Joshua, stood up in front of the people a little bit before he died. He knew he was about to die. And he stood up and he drew a line in the sand and he said, look, you guys can serve any god you want to serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's the way we want to finish. Finish strong. Finish well. Don't quit. Don't let up. Kill giants if you're young and go hunt them down when you're old and decide that this is going to be my greatest moment. I'd suggest to you that Caleb accomplished more as he was 85 than he did when he was 40. Because when he was 40, nobody would listen to him. 85-year-old guy, you're just surprised he's still talking and moving. And so you listen. And he was able to lead his people, his family, to go and conquer the Anakim. God has that for you. Whatever place you're at in your progression of growth in your life, man, don't quit. Don't get weak. Don't just give up because the majority is against you. Conquer giants. Keep that fire in your belly, that fire in your eyes for the rest of your life. Finish this thing strong. Someday it'll end really quick. And then you'll always look back. What could I have done? What should I have done? Do it. God bless.
You know, I like that word that Dave was giving there, especially in regard to, you know, the guys who are a bit older, getting older. And, you know, it's so true what he's saying, though, that, you know, you might not be able to do what you could do when you were younger. But if you maintain the passion and if you keep going for it, you know what you will do? You'll inspire others, and you'll especially inspire the younger guys. You know, you might not actually be the one that's going to get out there and do the hard work at this stage, but you will inspire. This past week, I'm going to give a surfing illustration here, so I hope it's not lost on too many. But I've surfed my whole life, but I've kind of, over the past few years, I just, you know, don't have the time or even, quite frankly, the desire to surf like I used to. But I've just been sort of forcing myself to think, you know, I got to get back on the water. I want to just, you know, when the time comes that I need to surf, I want to be able to do it. So anyway, I paddled out the other day, and it was just a great, epic day. And there I was, surfing at River Jetty. And lo and behold, there's just this 8-foot, just ledgy peak that comes through, and I'm right in the right spot. And I take off on this thing, and I just get so pitched. It would have been like a great wipeout sequence. You know, if somebody would have had a camera on the beach, they could have put it in a magazine. You know, look at this stupid guy. Look what he does here. He takes off, and he goes head first down, you know. And, you know, but as I was dropping in and getting pitched, I heard this guy just down the line just hooting, just hollering, just like, yeah! You know, and I came up, and I'm like, well, what are you so excited about? I ate it. And he goes, but you went for it, man. You went for it. You took off. I couldn't believe you took off. And, you know, I was like, you know, I couldn't believe I took off either. I don't know what I was doing. I don't know what I was thinking. But my point is this. This guy was fired up because I took off. And so that's what Dave's talking about. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter where you're at. If we're on fire, as we've been talking about all day, that passion is going to ignite passion in others. And as Ken said, mentoring. You know, there's a lot of young guys out there today that would love to have somebody come alongside and just say, hey, I want to encourage you. I want to pray with you. I want to share the word with you. I want to point you in the direction of what God can do with your life. And so there's a place for all of us. There's something for us to do, and God help us to do it.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
If you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month, please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@insearch.com. That's G-L-E-N-N at N as in Nancy, S-E-A-R-C-H.com, or contact him through msearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at msearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting InSearch Radio and our efforts reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
In Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we read, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' And John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. I got saved in 1970 during what is now referred to as the Jesus movement or the Jesus revolution. And the reason it has been called the Jesus revolution, the Jesus movement, is really simple. It was built on Jesus. Everything revolved around Jesus Christ. Our worship was centered on Jesus Christ. Our studies were all about Jesus Christ. Our fellowship all related to Jesus Christ. Everything revolved around Jesus, who he is, and what he was doing in our lives. We would attend Bible studies, and then we'd go to home afterwards. We'd continue in what was called an afterglow. In this afterglow, we would continue to speak concerning what we learned at that Bible study. We would pray together, we would worship, and we would share with one another about the Lord Jesus Christ. We learned this from a man of God, a man that I believe everyone in this place ought to be grateful for. We learned this from my pastor, my spiritual father, Pastor Chuck Smith. In the movement, in this Jesus movement, there was a huge emphasis on the importance of the Word of God. We knew that the Word of God was a sure guide for everything that pertains to life and everything that pertains to godliness. We knew that the Word of God was trustworthy. We knew that Jesus said in his prayer, "Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth." We knew that we were born again by the Word of God, that imperishable seed. We knew that God had given to us life because of his word. And we knew that God was capable of honoring his word because his word was something that was faithfully imparted to us. And we with faith received that engrafted word which was able to save our souls. And so many of us, when we got saved, turned to that word because that word did such a great work in our life. And a lot of us came out of alcohol and a lot of us came out of drug abusive lifestyles. And when we came to Christ, we didn't go to a 12-step program. We didn't go to a 10-step program. We took one step. It was to Jesus Christ, and he transformed our lives. And we believed that God could do that, and he did. We came from broken and damaged and needy lives. We were living in spiritual poverty, and we cried out for help, and we got our help from God. We were actually candidates for salvation, even as Jesus taught in Matthew 5:3. When he said, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." And so we were individuals in this movement called the Jesus movement, this Jesus revolution, this Jesus music. Everything was Jesus. We knew that God had saved us, God had washed us, God had healed us, and God was using us for his glory. And as we went to Bible studies, we learned things concerning the Word of God. We learned that, according to John 3:16, we learned God loves us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We learned that we could be new creatures in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We learned that we have been redeemed from the kingdom of darkness, because Colossians 1:13 and 14 says he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of his own dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave us of all of our sins. We learned that we have real life in the Lord Jesus Christ. We knew that the thief came to steal, kill, and destroy, but Jesus Christ came that he might give us life, and that more abundantly. We learned in 1 John 5:12 that the one who has the Son has life, and the one who doesn't have the Son of God does not have life. And so we learned through the Word of God that we have life in Jesus Christ. We learned that our sins were forgiven, not some, not partially, but all of them. Because the Word of God tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We know that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not some unrighteousness, but all unrighteousness. And in that we had become new believers and born again. We were people who knew that our sins had been cleansed. We learned that God would take care of us. This all came from the Word of God, because my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. We learned that we had a home that was waiting for us. And it was an amazing thing for us to understand that God is preparing a place for us. Even as Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." All of this are promises. These are promises from God. These are promises that you can embrace today. New creation, life, God taking care of you, a home prepared for you. These are all things that come from the Word of God. And we need to embrace these things. When we got saved, our lives were changed. We went to Bible studies to learn about Jesus Christ. We didn't look for opportunities to treat girls like sex objects. We began to learn to treat them like sisters, because that's what the Word of God says. The younger women treat them like a sister. And so we cared for them and we loved them. We didn't have to go to how-to witness seminars, learning witnessing strategies. We simply shared what God had done in our lives. We became living lights to those who are in darkness. Matthew 4:16 says, "The people who sat in darkness saw a great light. And upon those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned." It was something like what Wesley once said, "Catch on fire and others will love to come and watch you burn." And that's what happened. We were men and there are women who were on fire. And it drove us. It drove us to take the chance to share our new life with everybody. The day I got saved, December 27th, 1970, I shared with my sisters about what the Lord had done in my life. And my sister Madeline got saved. Within three weeks, I shared with my parents, and I led my parents, my dad and my mom, to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. My brother got saved 3.5 years later, in August of 1974. And my youngest sister, Rebecca, in 1998, gave her heart to Jesus Christ at an Easter service I was doing. And my younger sister had been in bondage to lesbianism for almost 30 years. But she gave her heart to Jesus Christ and is now serving Jesus Christ as a new creation in Christ Jesus. God's Word has power to transform. God will change your life. When my brother got saved, I began driving to Ontario to teach him God's Word. For me, Ontario is the wages of sin. Ontario is a place you drive through when you're going someplace. But my brother lived in the city of Ontario, and he had gotten saved in August of 1974, and my brother needed to be discipled, so I began to drive to Ontario to teach him the Word of God. And it was at this study that a beautiful young woman came in and ended up getting saved. She became my girlfriend, and she needed discipling so badly, she became my wife. Somebody's got to do it. And so, when we were dating, I said to her, "Marie," I said, "before there was you, there's been Jesus. And if you ever leave me, there will still be Jesus. He's my number one love, and he always will be." And I've discovered something in that. That's exactly what my wife wants. She wants her husband to be in love with Jesus Christ because it makes him a better man and a better husband. You know, people today are speaking about the Jesus movement as if it has passed. That's not true by any means. Hebrews 13:8 says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is still moving. He's still doing remarkable things. God has a way of reaching in and saving and touching lives. When I was about 18 years old, many years ago now, a friend of mine was having a party across the street from where we lived. I grew up in Norwalk. And my mom said, "David, I don't want you to go to the party today because I have a bad feeling. Please don't go to the party." So I didn't go to it. I, for once, actually obeyed my mom. And I went to visit some friends, and I told her where I was going to go. Later on that evening, I got a call at my friend's house, and my mom said, "David, Ray got shot tonight."